Good morning, everybody. I am Dan. I'm one of the pastors here at New City, in case you're visiting with us today. If you would, and you have one of the black Bibles, turn into Genesis chapter 23. It's page 16 in the black Bibles. I'm going to be kind of combining a little bit of a faith story along with the sermon this morning. But my faith story isn't about my faith, it's about the faith of my father. Most of you know that just a few weeks ago, my father passed away. And I want to kind of share with you a little bit of his faith experience. My dad was born and raised over on the east side of the state. I've known him almost all of my life. And he was a good guy. He wasn't a bad guy, but when he was in his early 20s, when we were quite young yet, he was into marijuana. He smoked it. He dealt it a little bit. His dad died when I was 9 years old, and all of a sudden my dad was open to the reality of mortality. Started going to church, and eventually the Lord saved him. He found out that he had the spiritual gift for teaching, and because he loved to teach and because he loved God so much, he was adamant about teaching correctly. He taught himself Greek and Latin so that he could teach the Bible better to whoever he was teaching to. And he taught anyone from preschool to high school to college and career. He never really preached off the pulpit, I think maybe once or twice. But Dad's life was marked by his passion for God, and they moved finally to Arkansas where they were going to retire, and they would sit on the front porch, and any time a neighbor would walk by, he would invite them to porch with him on the front there. And two conversations would always come up, either politics or religion. And so Dad would tell everyone about this Jesus whom he loved so much, who he had put his faith and trust in. Now, he wasn't a perfect dad, but he was a good dad. He was a perfect husband, but he was a good husband. And more importantly than anything, he was a godly father and a godly husband. And it was marked by his life of repentance and faith in the one who saved him. About 3 years ago, he had had what the doctors had thought was a stroke. He had lost a little bit of his speech, and his left side of his face had drooped just a little bit. A year later, after much therapy and no improvement whatsoever, in fact, things were going downhill, and so they were re-diagnosed with ALS. Lou Gehrig's disease is how we commonly refer to it. And there's two versions of that. There's the kind that most people get when they get it. It starts in the legs, and eventually you lose the ability to control your leg muscles. It's a neurological disease. It works its way up into the arms and the limbs. And then finally, you can't breathe on your own. That involuntary muscle is gone, that response there. Dad's was the opposite. Very rare form. It started in his head and worked its way down. So after a year of having this disease, he could no longer speak to where anybody could understand him. His neck muscles had given away, and he couldn't hold his own head up. By the time he finally got his feeding tube, because he couldn't swallow anymore, he was down to about 125 to 130 pounds. He's my size. He gained a little bit of weight after the PEC tube went in. And during this time, his passion for teaching hadn't ceased at all. He just changed the media. Rather than standing up in front of a crowd and telling people about Jesus, he found blogging as the new media for his desire to teach people about God. And then as he lost any form or ability to communicate, he could still type. His mind was still sharp. The Lord allowed him that much. And in his blog, some of you have read them, he continually praises God for the little things. The fact that he was still able to move his fingers when most people who suffer from ALS are numb from there down. He was still able to type and to communicate to people and tell them about the great things of God. He also told some really corny jokes, but that was his sense of humor. We got the call 3 weeks ago, and Mom had said that Dad had finally passed. We got down to Arkansas, and I asked Mom, what was it like in the end? We could tell from her emails and her phone calls that she was getting frantic. She was the primary caregiver for my dad. And there was a franticness to it. And Brenda and I are praying through this, like, Lord, what's going on here? What is he holding on to? It seems like he wants to hold on for something before he lets go of this life. So I asked Mom, what was it like? She said the last day, Wednesday, she had her 2-year checkup for cancer. She had had some abdominal cancer, had it removed. She had the doctor's appointment that Wednesday. She came home. Dad couldn't get out of the house, so he was sitting at the front window in his wheelchair waiting for her. She came home, sat beside him, looked him in the eye, and said, all clear. Dad put on the biggest smile he had had on in weeks and weakly gave his thumbs up. That night he died. I believe that my dad was waiting to hear that his wife of 45 years was all clear of cancer. He was holding on for the last day. And I got to give the eulogy for him, and that was the theme, that Dad lived for the last day. So I want to share with you our story as we look in Genesis 23. We're going to talk about how Sarah meets her last day. But we're going to see how Abraham continues on going towards his last day. You see, my dad lived for his last day. He strove for the finish line. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24, it says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. What Paul is talking about here is pressing towards the finish line. It doesn't matter how your journey starts out. It doesn't matter how it goes in the middle. It matters on how you end. And that's what we see today in Genesis 23. So it starts out in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of Sarah's life, or of the life of Sarah. You see, in our culture, when someone dies, we remember them oftentimes through a eulogy. I did that for my dad. Though he wasn't perfect, he was a good and godly father and husband. And it got me thinking that while preparing for this marriage, what would Sarah's eulogy look like? I mean, all we read here is that she lived 127 years. These were the years of life for Sarah. And I think it's right for us to look back at the life of Sarah. She's the first matriarch, right? The first woman of promise. And it's interesting that never in the Bible do you see that we should be like Mary, the mother of Jesus, you know, the ultimate baby mama. But it does say at least two passages where we're supposed to be like Sarah. Isaiah 51, 1 through 2 says this, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. And then we have this great rich passage in 1 Peter 3 through 6 that talks about inward beauty that Sarah possessed. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You see, even in her old age, Sarah was very beautiful on the inside. She had this great inner beauty that was desired by kings and rulers, probably much younger than her. For the most part, though, Sarah led a quiet life. She faithfully followed her husband. It was by faith that she left her family and homeland. It was by faith that she supported Abraham and his crazy ideas as they led their semi-nomadic life. Sarah was Abraham's cheerleader in the midst of troubles. By faith, Sarah was able to bear a son in her very old age. And it was her faith that was going to keep, that God was going to fulfill his promises to Abraham to bear a son. So if Abraham was a man of great faith, we have to say that Sarah was a woman of great faith. She was also the one that prompted Abraham to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael because the covenant had to come through Isaac. But she did it wrongly. And that reminds us that Sarah's faith wasn't perfect. She wasn't perfect. She was the one who laughed when God told her she would bear a son. It was her that was going along with the lies that Abraham wanted to tell others that she was his sister and not his wife. And it was Sarah that brought Hagar to Abraham in the first place. So in 127 years of life and over 65 years of being married, we close the chapter on Sarah's life. It was not perfect, but it was filled with genuine, growing faith in the God who made promises. She had led to her last day, lived for her last day, while steadily growing and maturing in her faith. Sarah's life ends alongside her husband as he continues to pursue the promises that God has for them. Sarah's long race has reached its end, and she has done so well. We can't help but think of the words of Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And Abraham does what is the most natural thing for one to do when they lose one so close. He mourns and weeps. Verse 2. Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Let me say right off the start that it is proper to mourn and weep for loved ones that we lose to death. We see that even Jesus mourned for his friend Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and Jesus, knowing he is about to resurrect him for a time, still weeps. If there is one thing I have learned about those who are left behind, mourning the loss of loved ones, it's that everyone mourns in their own way. I think that depending on the depth of your relationship and the suddenness of the loss determines the severity of your grieving and weeping process. This is the first time that we see Abraham cry. Even when he held the knife above his son, ready to sacrifice him, his only son, to the God that he loves and serves, he does not cry. But when his wife of over 65 years dies, he weeps. One author says it this way: in a religious and spiritual sense, Abraham made a business of his grief. He deliberately sets himself aside to grieve for his wife, to mourn for his wife. You see, Abraham knows what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that death is our great enemy. And there's two kinds of death. There's regular death, physical death, but there's also spiritual death. For those outside of Christ, they die twice. There's a death death. You're dead to God, you're dead to this life. While you're still living, you still have an opportunity to repent and go to God. So you can still have an eternal life, and we'll talk about that later. But nearly three quarters of a century, Abraham has his wife, his companion, his lover. Imagine the memories that they shared together. You remember that time when I told everybody, say you're my sister? That's funny now, isn't it? It's not only proper to mourn, but it's expected. And some of you have lost loved ones, and my guess is the deepness of your grief is in proportion to the deepness of the relationship that you had with them. It is right to mourn them. To weep and mourn for a loved one is to show that we have been close. It's to show that the loss is keenly felt, that death is truly an enemy, and that sin has brought this sad punishment upon us. And the question inevitably is, how long should I mourn? And I love that our passage here answers that question with silence. If you look at this passage, there's no time frame that Abraham mourned and wept. And I think that's our answer. It's going to be different for anyone. Again, the closer and deeper the relationship, the likelihood that the deeper and the longer the time of grieving will be. And of course, you're always going to have the first year of firsts. Your first birthday without them. The first anniversary. The first time you go to the grocery store without them. All these little things will all be first, and it will bring up memories of them. So it's right to mourn. And for those who are still mourning, may I encourage you to do as Abraham did and make a business of the mourning. But also by encouragement, do as Abraham will do and live the life that you're called by God. So mourning is appropriate, but mourning indefinitely would be inappropriate. Our loved one has lived their last day. Their race is completed, but our race goes on. And we honor them best when we pursue the life that God has called us to. We see this demonstrated with Abraham. Look at verse 3 there. Abraham rose up from his dead and said to the Hittites, the people that were in the land at the time, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of sight." Abraham finishes his mourning, for there is business at hand. Because of their nomadic lifestyle, that he has no property to bury Sarah. And burying the dead is a almost universal cultural understanding. Everybody honors and buries their dead in one way or another. And so Abraham uses this occasion to begin negotiations with the people of the land to buy his first bit of land in the promised land, Canaan. First of all, he starts by acknowledging himself as sojourner and foreigner. He has no home to call his own, and yet he happens to be in the land that God is promising him. It will be his home, just not yet. This reminds us that we are also sojourners and foreigners in this land, even though it is ours, it's not yet ours. Ephesians 2 says it this way, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." One day Christ will come and he will renew the earth. That's why it's called the origins of recreation. So this land is ours, we just don't have it yet. Abraham has God's promise that he will be a father of many nations, and there is still no fulfillment of that promise. He has no land yet. No offspring beyond Isaac yet. We'll see that next week, actually. So Abraham uses this cultural need to bury the dead as a way to begin the negotiations for land. So we'll read the rest of the account, and as we do so, follow along with this dance of haggling that we see Moses go through. Verse 5. The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will withhold you from his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he will give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For a full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city. So they're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. There are people coming in and through the gate, and that's where business was conducted. So in the hearing of all, here's the offer that Ephron makes. "No, my lord. Hear me, I will give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, in the sight of all these witnesses, the sons of the people of the land." And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me now, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "No, Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. There's basically two schools of thought of what's going on here. I'm going to land on the latter one, but I want to give you both. The first school of thought is this, that the Hittites were master negotiators. So when Ephron comes up and says, hey, you can have it, just take it, he's expecting Abraham to counteroffer. And they'll do this back and forth until they finally agree to the price that Ephron had already landed on. The second school of thought, and the one I tend to agree with, although I wouldn't throw the other one out, so no sword falling here, is that where they acknowledge Abraham as Prince of God, Abraham's reputation has preceded him. Everywhere Abraham goes, blessings follow. They have seen something in Abraham and the way he has gotten to this point that makes them want to be a part of whatever's going on with Abraham. Remember the promise? I will bless those who bless you. And I think because of that moniker, because they acknowledge him as a Prince of God, they went in on the blessing. And as soon as Ephron names the price, 400 shekels, what's that? Money coin purse, right out. Abraham is paying out the 400 coins. Done deal. In front of all these witnesses. Well, whether the haggling here is legitimate or not, we see that Abraham is still willing to pay a fair price. He's not going to take advantage of anyone over the loss of his wife. He's made the purchase in cash, and there is a witness to prove both terms of the party. They can prove that both tender and the term of the engagement was solid. So nobody could ever come back to Abraham and say, this isn't your land. He's got plenty of witnesses that say otherwise. And we really do see some good business ethics here in Abraham. The business that we conduct ought to be above reproach. We ought to be willing to pay a fair price for goods and services we purchase. We ought to make wise business decisions ethically. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't shop for deals or haggle over price, because Abraham did. But it does mean that we don't take advantage of people to obtain financial gain through dishonest or unethical means. So, Abraham finally has his land. The first of promise. It's the death of his wife that's the occasion to purchase this land. So the first time he owns something, and the funny thing is, it will be the only land he owns in this life. Verse 17, so the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which is to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all went in at the gate of the city. So again, it's a done deal in front of witnesses. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that were in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. God has promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan, and this down payment, so to speak, is the inheritance that Abraham's children will one day possess. This becomes a family burial plot. It's now just the tomb, the cave, but one day God will give Abraham's descendants the rest of the land. We see God giving Abraham the down payment on the promise. Through the death of his beloved wife Sarah, Abraham's race himself is drawing to an end. We'll see it soon enough. If this story, along with the rest of redemption history, tells us anything, it's that death cannot prevent God's promises. It can only postpone them. The promise, you see, has always been through Abraham's offspring that the whole world would be blessed. That offspring has always meant Jesus. Galatians 3:16 says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. You see, that is the promise that both Sarah and Abraham were living their last day for, that they were trying to finish well for. The last day that they would finally cease to be sojourners and foreigners in the land. The last day where sin and corruption would be no more. The last day where they would finally meet the God who had made all these promises and be with Him forever. It kind of leads us to ponder a few things, doesn't it? For all of us today, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, I got a question for you. Are you living for your last day? How would you be remembered as a father, as a mother? How would you be remembered as a husband or a wife? How would you be remembered as a man or a woman? How would you be remembered as a coworker or a student? You see, the question really applies to all of us because the one thing that we know is we can't know when the end is coming. Right? Some of us have suffered sudden and immediate loss, completely out of the blue. How are we living for the last day, since it could be any day? Would people do business with you out of respect for you? Are you above reproach? Would people consider you a prince of God? If we truly lived for our last day, looking forward to all of God's promises, how would that change the way we live today? How do you want to be remembered? Here's the best part of all this. We see Jesus in the story. You see, it was through Sarah's death that Abraham gets the down payment on the land. It's through Jesus' death that we get the down payment on recreation. In Jesus, death has no eternal victory. If you're in Jesus, you die. You don't die. You die live. While Abraham purchased a cave to bury his wife, it's through Jesus' life and death. He purchased a tomb himself that couldn't hold him so that we couldn't be held by death. While Abraham negotiates a price with the Hittites, it's Jesus that negotiates our freedom from sin, and He reconciles us back to friendship with God, the Father, who is pleased to take out His wrath on His Son so that we could one day be back in friendship with Him and no longer enemies. One day this world will end. Our race will have run its course. Our last day will come. No man knows what hour that will be, for death is like a thief in the night. For those who are outside of Jesus, the Bible is very clear that the final death is eternal separation from God. There is no light, no warmth in that. Even on the coldest day, and we were miserable outside, that is nothing compared to being completely separated from God the Father. To face death in this life without turning in faith and repentance to Christ is to spend eternity apart from God Himself. But the Bible is also clear that if you repent of your sins and you trust in Christ alone, that you will be saved. And you too can spend an eternity in life with God. For those today who are followers of Jesus, though your faith is imperfect, immature and weak, just like Abraham and Sarah, we trust the One whose faith is perfect, that is complete, and is mature. We trust Jesus who conquered death and sits at the right hand of God the Father, preparing a place for us so that we can be with Him. I want to close by kind of mashing a few of Paul's thoughts on this together. So taking through a couple of different books of the New Testament there. It goes like this. It's, blessed is the man who stands steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. No one who denies the Father or denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has made to us: eternal life. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, women like Sarah, men like Abraham, and personally a man like my dad, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For I am already being poured out a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who loved His appearing. It's my prayer that that would be our thoughts for everyone in this room today. That we would want to finish our race well to get the great reward, which is Jesus. We have a promise that if any man comes to Christ in repentance and faith, He will turn no one out. We will get God in the end. If you have not done so, I encourage you to do so today.